it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Thursday, October 17th, the Feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch. As we approach All Souls Day, let's pray a prayer for the dead attributed to him in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Receive in tranquility and peace, O Lord, the souls of your servants who have departed this present life to come to you. Grant them rest and place them in the habitations of light, the abodes of blessed spirits. Give them the life that will not age, good things that will not pass away, delights that have no end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. It is a better way to start a Thursday morning, the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. However you happen to be listening across our family of affiliate stations, we're glad you woke up with us. I'm Matt Swaim, Paul Lockman's at the controls, and up this hour, we got some great guests. Mike Aquilina is going to talk more about today's Saint, Ignatius of Antioch, since Ignatius is one of the fathers of the church, and Mike Aquilina is our go-to guy for patristic stuff. It'll be a great conversation with Mike here after the news. Joseph Pierce will be along, closing out our series on the theology of Narnia and the last battle, and we'll be starting a new series on Joseph Pierce with literature soon. But in the meantime, all you Narnia nerds, we'll be wrapping things up this morning. Amy Wellborn will be along. She's written a piece for the Church Life Journal at Notre Dame about the temptation to keep up an online persona, to stay, quote-unquote, on brand, and how that can mess with our sincerity and how it can make our faith external or obliterate our faith altogether. Amy's got some really interesting insights on this topic. And Kevin Prendergast, I know you're going to want to hear his thoughts on this. He's got some advice for people who don't know how to say no. And I know some of you just perked up. So, great hour ahead. Glad you could be along for it. Right now it's 2 minutes past, time for a check on news. A retired bishop from Brazil has spoken out against the claim that married priests are necessary in the Amazon region because the indigenous people do not understand celibacy. In an article sent to Catholic News Agency's Portuguese sister agency, Bishop Emeritus José Luis Ascona of Marajo, Brazil, responded to remarks from Synod contributor Bishop Erwin Krautler, who said last week that married priests are the only option in the region because, quote, the indigenous people do not understand celibacy, end quote. Ascona, who led the Amazonian diocese from 1987 to 2016, rejected this argument, saying, quote, the Greeks, Romans, and Jews all had the same difficulty in understanding, quote, but that also, quote, it is Jesus Christ and his Spirit that transcends all culture, and he is the beginning, middle, and end of all enculturation, end quote. NASA wants congressional support to move up its next moon landing mission to 2024. NASA executives spoke before the House Appropriations Subcommittee yesterday and asked for funding beyond the $22 billion allocated. Members expressed some reservations about funding for the Artemis missions, which would be a precursor to a Mars landing. A storm forming in the Gulf of Mexico could threaten the Gulf Coast of the U.S. The National Hurricane Center says there's a 60% chance the system could form into a tropical cyclone over the next few days. The storm is expected to move closer to the Gulf Coast. Some of the details of what's in the tentative contract agreement between the United Auto Workers and General Motors are coming out. The tentative contract includes signing bonuses of $9,000, 3% pay raises over the next 4 years, better health insurance at no cost to the union members, and $9 billion of investments in factories by GM. A ratification vote by UAW members is yet to be scheduled. Teachers in Chicago are going on strike today. Over 25,000 teachers will be picketing today after the Chicago Teachers Union rejected a contract offer from Chicago Public Schools. Classes and activities have already been canceled for today. The Houston Astros and New York Yankees were rained out yesterday in the Bronx, but will resume ALCS action tonight. The Astros currently have a 2-1 lead in the series, and there's a lot of speculation on how pitching might be handled differently after a rainout. And on Thursday Night Football tonight, Patrick Mahomes and the Kansas City Chiefs will take on Joe Flacco and the Denver Broncos. The Chiefs at 4-2 are looking to extend their AFC West division lead over the 2-4 Broncos. So, quiet night in sports. It's been such a full blast sports several days with all the games going on. And, you know, you had the NLCS wrapping up, the ALCS, you got Monday Night Football and everything else. And last night, without anything really on, it felt kind of quiet and weird. I went to bed at a reasonable hour. Can you believe it? At any rate, we're glad you're listening to the EWTN family of affiliate stations and the Sunrise Morning Show. It is Thursday, the 17th of October. Right now, it is 6 minutes past the hour. From fathersofthechurch.com, we're joined now by Mike Aquilina from the Pittsburgh area. Mike, good morning.
Morning, Matt.
All right, so a lot of our listeners are familiar with a number of different early Christian symbols, from grapes and wheat to the cross to even the fish that so many people have on the backs of their cars. Do you think people realize that dolphins were an early Christian symbol?
People do not, and I can attest to that, because I was with a pilgrim group in Rome many years ago, and I happened to mention this because people noticed that the dolphin appeared often in early Christian art there. And so I pointed this out, and I talked to them about the symbol of the dolphin in ancient art, and especially in Christian texts from that period. And people were surprised, but they were so into it that they started buying dolphin jewelry at the different shops in Rome, you know, the earrings and necklaces that showed the dolphin. I think people are naturally attracted to dolphins. You know, and the ancients used to call them humans of the sea, and I think we still feel that. They look like they're smiling. They seem so intelligent. And then there are all those legends about dolphins helping sailors. So we have this natural attraction that we supernaturalize naturally.
Yeah, there are even references to dolphins in the Old Testament. My favorite is the one that shows up in the Liturgy of the Hours from the Book of Daniel. All you dolphins and sea creatures, bless the Lord.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's the great hymn of creation. It's all of the cosmos giving glory to God. And when we look at ancient Christian art, we can see that vividly, that all of these details from the natural world are used to glorify God in the early Christian churches.
That being said, why a dolphin? I mean, what was it about the dolphins that attracted Christians to them so much, not just to think, oh, what a cool thing God made here, but this is a symbol of our faith?
Well, you know, we take so much for granted now, you know, these old symbols that we have, like the Lamb of God. You know, we just kind of go along with that, even though average people today don't have any vivid experience of lambs. You know, most of us are not living in an agrarian place. We don't grow up with sheep and lambs and all of that sort of thing. So it doesn't speak immediately to us. We automatically theologize it. But you know, in the ancient world, people were living closer to these elemental realities. You know, they could buy a lamb in the marketplace for roasting. They knew what they looked like and sounded like and smelled like. And that was true in the cities. It was true in the country. But you know, if you lived along the seacoast, or if you were a mariner living at sea, the symbol of the lamb didn't speak to you the way other symbols did. And mariners had these legends about dolphins leading ships out of troubled waters. They had legends about dolphins bearing a drowning sailor up from the depths of the sea. So there were all of these legends of dolphins as kind of a savior figure, the one who leads you out of danger, the one who takes you up into light. And so they very naturally adopted this as a symbol of Jesus Christ, this great savior who came from heaven to take us up from the depths of our sin. This was just what they did instinctively, naturally, and it stuck.
I'm glad it did stick, and we have evidence that it stuck, as a matter of fact. If we were to go to, say, for instance, the catacombs and see dolphins depicted there, how would they be depicted?
Well, you know, in the catacombs, there's one image that some people interpret as an image of a dolphin with an exposed heart. You know, that's disputed, but it's an image of a dolphin that seems to be there with an exposed heart. The dolphin is often used as a decoration. Sometimes you'll see the dolphin wrapped around an anchor, or you'll see the dolphin wrapped around a trident, so that it seems to be a symbol of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, there are no words explaining these things. They just put them out there as symbols. But they seem to be symbols of Jesus crucified that would speak to mariners who were passing through the city, who were there, you know, while their ship was at port in Ostia, perhaps, and would be attending the liturgy.
Mike, you have a whole book devoted to exploring these early Christian symbols. Let us know what that is and where our listeners can find it.
Well, the book is Signs and Mysteries, Revealing Ancient Christian Symbols, and you can find it online at fathersofthechurch.com.
Linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. I promised that we would be talking about Ignatius of Antioch, but sometimes things get slightly mixed up around here. In the meantime, you learned about dolphins, which is pretty sweet. So, who knew that you can find Flipper in the catacombs? Let's check on weather for the nation. A major nor'easter will continue spreading heavy rain across New England today, while strong winds impact much of the rest of the Northeast. The low-pressure system responsible for all this is among the strongest in New England for this time of year, with minimum barometer readings rivaling notable fall hurricanes. Flood watches and warnings remain in place from upstate New York to southern New England, where additional heavy rain amounts of 1 to 2 inches will fall today. Meanwhile, a new tropical system could produce a soggy weekend across portions of the south. A broad area of thunderstorms over the Bay of Campeche and the southwestern Gulf of Mexico will need to be watched over the next several days. The system will likely strengthen as it moves northeast into the warmer water or the Gulf of Mexico, and it could become the next tropical or subtropical storm of the season. Latest forecast trends indicate the system will move northeast over the next couple of days, spreading heavy rain along the northern Gulf Coast Friday into Saturday. So, if you're in New York or the Gulf, get your umbrellas ready. Back after this with headlines. It's 12 minutes past the hour.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White has been constructing with knowledge, integrity, and safety. From industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, Boston, Whiting, Indiana, St. Paul and Rochester, Minnesota, and Newcastle, Delaware. For excellent construction service and quality, count on J.J. White Incorporated. 215-722-1000 and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. For more information, 844-313-4999, 844-313-4999, or online at solidarityhealthshare.org. solidarityhealthshare.org.
Why shell out $5 every day for a pumpkin spice latte when you can make your own at home for a fraction of the price while also supporting the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming and the Sunrise Morning Show?
That's right. The pumpkin spice blend is available again through Mystic Monk Coffee. And when you click the Mystic Monk link through sunrisemorningshow.com, you not only support the work of the monks, but also earn us a commission.
And it'll taste great in your very own Sunrise Morning Show mug, just $10 in our online store.
Get the coffee and the mugs through sunrisemorningshow.com.
Check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to youtube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at youtube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
14 minutes past the hour. Let's check on headlines. A retired bishop from Brazil has spoken out against the claim that married priests are unnecessary in the Amazon region because the indigenous people do not understand celibacy. NASA wants congressional support to move up its next moon landing mission to 2024. and a storm forming in the Gulf of Mexico could threaten the Gulf Coast of the U.S. News at the top and bottom of each hour every weekday morning here on the Sunrise Morning Show, which means you got a newscast coming, roughly 15 minutes from now. Glad you're along on this Feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch, an incredible saint. And if you don't know much about him, he is one of the earliest guys that we have information on in the early church outside of the New Testament itself. So Ignatius was born around the year 50 AD, so only about 15, 17 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, which means that when Ignatius was a kid, the apostles are still rolling around, many of them. He is from Antioch, so he succeeded St. Peter the Apostle as Bishop of Antioch. You may recall, you know, we think about Syria as the place where everything is falling apart right now, but let's not forget that we're told in the book of Acts that the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch, and that's one of the major Christian centers. Ignatius was bishop there. He would have been connected to the apostles. For a number of reasons, he ran afoul of the Roman Empire. They decided they were going to make an example of him. They basically arrested him in Antioch, and they were going to take him to Rome to kill him. And this is a fairly long journey, so along the way there were many stops, and they'd parade him out and say, look, this is what's going to happen to you if you become a Christian. Ignatius would say, now that I have your attention, here's some things I want you to know about Christianity. That's basically kind of how it went. Ignatius did that mostly in letter form, actually. And so we have a lot of those letters. And, you know, of course, in my work at the Coming Home Network, all the time people will say, well, I studied the early church, and it helped me understand that the early church was Catholic in its orientation and its makeup, and that church never changed its core doctrines. And people say, well, what do you mean you studied the early church? And people will say, well, I studied the church fathers. Well, which church fathers? Almost always, Ignatius is one of the top two or three that comes up for this, because Ignatius wrote so much, and he wrote so much that is in absolute continuity with something like the letters of St. Paul or St. Peter. But it shows just a slight development, not a discontinuity, not a change, just development. So for instance, it is from Ignatius writing one generation after the apostles, where we get the phrase, Ignatius saying, wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be, even as wheresoever Christ Jesus is, there is the Catholic Church. Ignatius is saying this in the early second century. The Catholic Church is not something. We're a long way from Constantine. We're a long way from the Middle Ages. We're a generation removed from the apostles. And Ignatius is saying, wherever the bishop appears, let the people be, even as wheresoever Christ Jesus is, there is the Catholic Church. Ignatius has a bunch of other things that you've probably heard referenced on Catholic Answers, because he's a great apologist for the faith. For instance, he talks about the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality, and says that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, right, the appearance of bread, the appearance of wine, we are actually consuming the flesh of Jesus that suffered on the cross. I mean, these are strong statements. Ignatius also talks a bit about the unity of the church. Listen to this quote. And my friend Ken Hensley said that this was one of the quotes that really convicted him when he was a Baptist pastor. Ignatius says this. He says, consider those who are of a different opinion with respect to the grace of Christ, which has come unto us, how opposed they are to the will of God. They have no regard of love, no care of the widow or orphan or of the oppressed or bond or free, hungry or thirsty. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which was offered for our sins and which the Father, his goodness, raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. Ken Hensley, my Baptist pastor friend, said, are you kidding me? They're talking about communion like this in the second century? And it was a convicting thing to him. It's a convicting thing to many of us who went into the early church trying to find, you know, Methodists, or went into the church, early church trying to find Baptists, and we've flipped over every rock, and all we can find is the Catholic Church. And the writings of St. Ignatius of Loyola are one of the main places that we find such things. I encourage you to, if you've never read anything from the Church Fathers at all, Ignatius of Antioch is a great place to start, because there's just so much from him. He is the patron saint of, among other things, the church in the Eastern Mediterranean. He's the patron saint of the church in North Africa, patron saint against throat diseases, presumably because when he went to the arena to die, they went for the neck. Because, as you know, in the Catholic Church, however you died, you end up with being a patron saint of that affliction in some way, shape, or form. But in any case, St. Ignatius of Antioch, pray for us. And a happy feast day to anybody out there in the audience who happens to be named Ignatius, or who happens to have that as their middle name, even if they don't go by Ignatius. And to all the Jesuits out there, because Ignatius of Loyola took his name from St. Ignatius of Antioch. Coming up after the break, Joseph Pierce joins us. We're going to continue and actually conclude our series on the theology of the Chronicles of Narnia. Stay with us as we continue. It's 21 minutes past the hour. More and more people go to Amazon to buy everyday items like paper towels, garbage bags, diapers, toilet paper, office supplies, and even groceries.
No matter what you want to buy, don't forget, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link, because a portion of every purchase price comes back to support the show.
Skip the line by going online and help the Sunrise Morning Show at the same time.
So don't forget, head to sonrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com, click Amazon.
I'm Father Timothy Shear, and these are Biblical Impressions. The prophet Elijah is known to just about everyone. Just mention his name, and people will probably say, oh yes, he's the one who went up to heaven in the fiery chariot. But mention the name of Obadiah, and people will probably draw a blank. Or they may know there is a book by that name in the Bible, but I'm talking about another Obadiah. He was a contemporary of the great prophet Elijah. He was the leader of a kind of resistant movement against the faithless King Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel were determined to eliminate all prophets from Israel. Obadiah, a high-ranking official in the royal court, risked his life to protect 100 prophets, hiding them in remote places somewhere in the kingdom. No small achievement. A drought was on. Yet this man was providing for so many at his own expense. In a world so oblivious, even hostile to the things of God, Obadiah stood committed to the preservation of what was holy. He is before our readers' eyes for just 16 verses, but such a brief appearance makes a big impact in the record of the Bible. For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Timothy Shear.
Sunrise Morning Show continues. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Joseph Pierce, and we've been walking through his book, Further Up and Further In, Understanding Narnia. There are just so many interesting things that go on in the Chronicles of Narnia. We've been digging into some of the theological nuances of them. Joseph, good morning.
Good morning, Matt.
So, I guess the way that we end the series is the way that Lewis ends the series, with the last judgment in Narnia. So how does this all play out?
Yeah, so the Chronicles of Narnia, if you like, are bookended by the creation of Narnia, which we see in The Magician's Nephew, and then the apocalypse, the end of Narnia, but then the beginning, of course, the real story, which is eternity in heaven. So the stable door, which was the doorway to death, also becomes the doorway to final judgment, and those that refuse the love of Aslan, in other words, refuse the love of God, pass into his shadow to the left, and are not admitted into heaven, and then those that love him, they pass to his right through the door, which the door of death, which now, of course, becomes the door of life.
You know, there's a detail in here that I did not notice as an evangelical Christian, and of course, C.S. Lewis was not a Catholic, but boy, is it interesting that as Narnia is passing away, Aslan commands Peter to take a golden key and lock the door. Are you kidding me? I mean, how did I miss this?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know how you missed it. Obviously, there's a willful blindness, perhaps, in your pre-conversion.
Well, thank you for
days. You
for painting me as willfully ignorant.
But only in those days. Only in those days,
right.
But not today, obviously.
Yeah, but Peter with a key at the end of time. You know, it is a fascinating bookend for C.S. Lewis, who is not a papist, to have included that.
Yeah, but yeah, as we've discussed in the past, and as I discuss in my book, C.S. Lewis and the Catholic Church, Lewis was a very Catholic, non-Catholic, in the sense that he went to auricular confession, which is almost unheard of even amongst high Anglicans. He believed in the existence of purgatory, and indeed said in one of his last letters before he died, he actually believed he was going there. So he actually referred to the Eucharist as the Blessed Sacrament, and implied that the real presence. So you know, he was very Catholic without ever actually crossing the Tiber.
So that brings us all, I think, and this is there's a lot to be said about this, but this brings us to the title of your book, "Further Up and Further In: Understanding Narnia." That line, "Further Up and Further In," really comes from basically Lewis's, effort to kind of understand the beatific vision.
Yeah, I mean, there are actually words that Aslan speaks to those that have attained the kingdom of heaven. He invites them to go further up and further in. And what I really love about this particular book, it's the last 20 or so pages, 20 or 30 pages of The Last Battle, some of the most profound eschatological theology you're ever going to read. And the fact that it shows Lewis's genius that he can do that within the context of a children's story. But basically, the whole concept of heaven is something which is like an onion, but every time you peel it, it's getting bigger and bigger and not smaller and smaller. I mean, that really gets our mind around the idea of eternity, a timeless place, or at least a place that has, should we say, unfallen time, unbroken time, endless time, we really start to get to grips, insofar as that's possible, of course, with some of the mystery of what heaven must be. He's superb at that. He does the same thing, of course, as regards purgatory and hell and heaven in The Great Divorce.
Yeah, and in The Great Divorce, there's this image of the people who go on the bus ride to heaven, and they can't really bear it. It's too bright there. They basically cut their feet on the blades of grass because the blades of grass is so hard and their feet are so soft. And you get a picture of that sort of thing in Narnia, as the children are asking questions about where they are, they're like, well, you're really in Narnia now. I mean, you're in the place you were in was kind of just a shadow of reality.
Yeah,
what you're in now
again,
is the real reality.
Right. Lewis is very, very good at, again, another one of Lewis's images is the complete reverse of the pagan understanding of life after death. For the pagans, for Homer and Sophocles, etc., when you die, you become a mere shade, a mere shadow of your former self. In other words, your soul continues to live, but it's less alive than it was in this world. Well, for the Christian, and Lewis is very good at expressing this, it's the other way around. This is the shadow lands. We are not fully real yet until we reach the fully real presence of God, which is in heaven. So we are actually living in the Shadowlands at the moment. Lewis is brilliant at showing us that in various ways. One other interesting thing, Matt, as we mentioned, The Great Divorce and Lewis's very sort of Catholic perspective on things, of course, where that action takes place in The Great Divorce is not heaven, but purgatory, because the blessed souls are actually sent down to meet the doomed souls, or the souls from hell, as an act of penance. Well, you don't have acts of penance once you've actually reached heaven. That's what happens in purgatory. So, you know, Lewis actually sets one of his great novels in purgatory itself.
Yeah, and there's so much here. But even, I mean, St. Paul talks about, you know, right now we see as in a mirror dimly, as he's speaking in 1 Corinthians 13, which everybody thinks about the love parts of that and doesn't really realize, you know, some of the other aspects of what St. Paul is saying there. But that idea, I mean, even with sacraments, they all point to a greater reality. I mean, they are what they signify. I mean, it is truly Christ's presence, but we see with a veil, right? Everything that we see in this world, everything that is true and good and beautiful, we're still seeing with the veil.
Right, which is why when I say the Salve Regina, I actually don't say Valley of Tears, I say Vale of Tears for the double entendre, because it is a Vale of Tears, V-A-L-E, but it's also a V-E-I-L of Tears, because we do see through this veil. We don't see things in their fullness this side of the grave.
Now, did you say double entendre because you were trying to say it French, or is that the way you say double in English?
It's the way you say double entendre, Matt.
Oh, well, I was just... aren't there two ways to say it?
Well, I only know, double entendre is something which you say in the French manner. At least if you're British, that's what you do.
All right. Well, at any rate, we're really glad to have done this series. Thanks so much, Joseph Pierce, and we're going to have to kick off something else next time around. But further up, further in, Understanding Narnia, go get a copy and go reread The Chronicles of Narnia with a fresh set of eyes. Thanks so much, Joseph. Have a great day.
My pleasure, Matt. God bless.
Well, I mean, for the record, there may or may not be two ways to say double entendre, but there are two ways to mean it. I encourage you to go check out Joseph Pierce's book, Further Up and Further In. We're done with that series on Narnia now, where we went all over the place there at the end, kind of wrapping things up. We've got a new series that we're starting with Joseph Pierce. He has a book that's put out by the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press together. It's called Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know. And especially for any of you who are involved in classical ed or interested in the liberal arts and liberal learning and philosophy and Homer and Virgil and Shakespeare and Sophocles and Aquinas and Aristotle and everything else, you're going to love this series. I'm really excited about breaking into Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know with Joseph Pierce. So be tuning in for that. 31 minutes past the hour, it's time for news. A retired bishop from Brazil has spoken out against the claim that married priests are necessary in the Amazon region because the indigenous people do not understand celibacy. In an article sent to Catholic News Agency's Portuguese sister agency, Bishop Emeritus José Luiz Ascona of Marajo, Brazil, responded to remarks from Synod contributor Bishop Erwin Krautler, who said last week that married priests are the only option in the region because, quote, the indigenous people do not understand celibacy, end quote. Ascona, who led the Amazonian diocese from 1987 to 2016, rejected this argument, saying, quote, the Greeks, Romans, and Jews all had the same difficulty in understanding, quote, but that also, quote, it is Jesus Christ and his Spirit that transcends all culture, and he is the beginning, middle, and end of all enculturation, end quote. NASA wants congressional support to move up its next moon landing mission to 2024. NASA executives spoke before the House Appropriations Subcommittee yesterday and asked for funding beyond the $22 billion allocated. Members expressed some reservations about funding for the Artemis missions, which would be a precursor to a Mars landing. A storm forming in the Gulf of Mexico could threaten the Gulf Coast of the U.S. The National Hurricane Center says there's a 60% chance the system could form into a tropical cyclone over the next few days. The storm is expected to move closer to the Gulf Coast. Some of the details of what's in the tentative contract agreement between the United Auto Workers and General Motors are coming out. The tentative contract includes signing bonuses of $9,000, 3% pay raises over the next 4 years, better health insurance at no cost to the union members, and $9 billion of investments in factories by GM. A ratification vote by UAW members is yet to be scheduled. Teachers in Chicago are going on strike today. Over 25,000 teachers will be picketing today after the Chicago Teachers Union rejected a contract offer from Chicago Public Schools. Classes and activities have already been canceled for today. Congressman Elijah Cummings has passed away. The Maryland Democrat was 68 years old. A tweet from the political office says he died this morning at Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore after battling, quote, longstanding health challenges. Cummings served as chairman of the House Oversight Committee, one of the committees overseeing the current impeachment inquiry of President Trump. A 27-year-old boxer has died after being knocked out in the ring. Boxing promoter Lou DiBella says Patrick Day died Wednesday from a traumatic brain injury he suffered during Saturday's fight against Charles Conwell in Chicago. Day was knocked out in the 10th round and had to be taken out of the ring on a stretcher. The junior middleweight went into a coma after emergency brain surgery and never woke up. The Houston Astros and New York Yankees were rained out yesterday in the Bronx, but will resume American League Championship Series action tonight. The Astros have a 2-1 lead in the series, and on Thursday Night Football tonight, Patrick Mahomes And the Kansas City Chiefs take on Joe Flacco and the Denver Broncos. The Chiefs at 4-2 are looking to extend their AFC West division lead over the 2-4 Broncos. That's the news. We encourage you to come visit us at sunrisemorningshow.com. That's sonrisemorningshow.com. Connect with us on social media and much more. Right now, it's 35 minutes past the hour. Why shell out $5 every day for a pumpkin spice latte when you can make your own at home for a fraction of the price while also supporting the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming and the Sunrise Morning Show?
That's right. The pumpkin spice blend is available again through Mystic Monk Coffee. And when you click the Mystic Monk link through sunrisemorningshow.com, you not only support the work of the monks, but also earn us a commission.
And it'll taste great in your very own Sunrise Morning Show mug, just $10 in our online store.
Get the coffee and the mugs through sunrisemorningshow.com.
What does the church say about euthanasia? One meaning given to the word by its supporters is the intentional termination of life by another at the explicit request of the person who dies. That definition of euthanasia implies that the act must be initiated by the person who wishes to commit suicide. Yes, suicide. However, for many people, the definition of euthanasia includes both voluntary and involuntary termination of life. No one can justify taking the life of another, and no one can justify taking his own life. Those who support this atrocity call it mercy killing. Those who understand the value of life know there is no other word for it but murder. An elderly or infirmed relative might be seen by some as a burden on the entire family. But no one can choose to end that person's life. For more information, contact your local pastor or refer to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 2277, 2278, and 2324. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Deacon Bill Mullaney.
The Sunrise Morning Show continues. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Amy Wellborn, and you can find her books all over the place. She's got books at the adult level and the child level, and she writes, among other things, for Church Life Journal. Good morning, Amy.
Good morning, Matt.
All right, so you wrote a piece that I hope everybody listening reads about the hazards of online faith writing. Now, before people think that this is going to be a critique of the bloggers and podcasters and YouTube channel creators out there, this is about all of us who curate some kind of online persona.
It really is. I mean, the jumping off point, actually, ironically, though, was a novel written almost 60 years ago by Wilfred Cheed called The Hack. It's about a guy who's a Catholic writer, interestingly enough. But you're right, I do use it as a jumping off point to talk about this pervasive culture in which we live, in which we're all media stars, you know, in which that's sort of the expectation of a well-lived life is that you do fantastic things and then you tell the world about them and everybody praises you for them. And so I'm sort of take all of that and examine it not only in terms of professional pursuits by professional writers, but also hoping, as you point out, to call anybody who is tempted, I would say it's a temptation, tempted by this culture of social media to put themselves out there and to ask the honest question, what does that do to us?
Yeah, this is a very important question because it's easy to point fingers and say, look at this cable news channel that has to keep up constant, steady outrage, even about little things that don't matter, in order to maintain their brand as an outrage factory. Mm-hmm. But this can happen with, I've heard mom bloggers complain about this a lot, the pressure to constantly talk about how amazing you're doing in your family and how pious your family is being with observing these pieces of the liturgical calendar, when as soon as you log off, you're like, kids, get out of the fridge. Get back in the bed, you know. I mean, there's so much pressure to, once you kind of put it out there, to create a character based on yourself. I mean, that's what really what an avatar is. In Hindu theology, and I've written about this in a few places before because I think it's so crucial, in Hindu theology, a Hindu god just kind of creates a persona based on themselves, and that's what the world sees. That's what, you know, the Hindu religion sees. That's kind of what we do when we put ourselves out there in social media. We create kind of this character, and it's not even us out there anymore. It's this character that we feel obligated to pull the puppet strings on nonstop.
Yeah, that's really interesting about the avatar, and I you know, I didn't know that, and that's really helpful to me. And the thing is that, you know, people have been talking about mass media for a long time, ever since the advent of mass media. It's a professional field of scholarship. But what's happened over the past 10 years is sort of beyond what, you know, Marshall McLuhan could have envisioned, which is that we, every one of us, has the power to be a publisher, a producer, a curator, a filmmaker. And in this narcissistic culture, you know, the easiest and most attractive thing, content for our product is ourselves and our own lives. And so whether it's through Facebook, whether it's through Instagram, we all face this. Not all, but those who choose to embrace it, those who choose to do it, face the temptation, as you said, of, okay, I'm going to put myself out there, my cute kids, or my career, or my creations, or my thoughts. And then what you've done is that you have created a self, a persona. And as you point out, then the pressure's there to continue that and to sort of live your life in a way that reflects that pressure, to make your choices according to how many likes you'll get, what people will think about it. I mean, this was back in the days of the blog, and I do have a blog, but back in the days when the blog was kind of the main online thing, you know, I remember facing this temptation and thinking about this when I was really sort of blogging intensely every day as a part of my writing life. I would go, you know, contemplate doing something with my family or whoever, and I would think, is this bloggable? It would be kind of a joke between my husband and me, you know, is this a bloggable thing that we're going to do? And if the implication being, if it's not bloggable, well, we'll go do something else.
That
right?
is bloggable, right? Yeah.
Yeah, and it got to a point where I thought about that, and I thought, that's really bad. That's, first of all, stupid, egotistical, and bad. And, you know, maybe I need to back off. And then, of course, life happened, and I did back off. But even though I do maintain a presence on Instagram and Facebook, mainly family and stuff like that, but I see it as a real spiritual risk. And this is why, and this is kind of the point of my article, was, you know, bringing all of this together, the insights from that novel, which I think are very interesting and still timely, and what I'm observing today, both in my own life but also out there, is that what this present situation does to us is it presents to us the temptation to be narcissists and to be artificial narcissists. You know, and that temptation is always there. It's sort of one of the fundamental temptations of the human life, of the spiritual life, is to focus on ourselves. But this just multiplies that temptation and intensifies that temptation because it leads us to the idea that the core of my, you know, the most important thing that I can do with my life is to put meaningful content out there, is to make a cute Instagram, is to make a Facebook post that people will engage with. That's the most important thing that I can do with my life. And the point of my article was to ask, what does this do to our faith? You know, what does that do to faith? And because I was particularly focusing on, you know, people who kind of do this for a living and with in a faith context.
There's so much behind this, Amy, and I wish we had an hour to talk about it. But I encourage listeners to check out your article, The Hazards of Online Faith Writing. If our listeners want to get a hold of that and maybe share their own thoughts or get involved in the conversation, where do they go?
Well, they can go to Church Life Journal, do a search of that Church Life Journal, which is run by Notre Dame University. They can check out my blog, amywellborn.wordpress.com, or Charlotte Was Both is the title of my blog, and find it through there.
All right. Thanks so much, Amy Wellborn. It is the Sunrise Morning Show for your Thursday, October 17th, the Feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch. We got headlines next, and then Kevin Prendergast will have some advice for those of you out there who do not know how to say no. It's a quarter till.
Throughout the world, there is hunger, pain, suffering, and hope. The Lord has called us all to serve and love one another. The Comboni Missionaries, a congregation of Catholic priests, brothers, sisters, and lay missionaries, dedicate their lives to sharing God's love with the poor and most abandoned people of this earth. Learn more about the Comboni Missionaries at combonimissionaries.org. That's C-O-M-B-O-N-I missionaries.org.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
More and more people go to Amazon to buy everyday items like paper towels, garbage bags, diapers, toilet paper, office supplies, and even groceries.
No matter what you want to buy, don't forget, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link, because a portion of every purchase price comes back to support the show.
Skip the line by going online and help the Sunrise Morning Show at the same time.
So don't forget, head to sonrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com. Click Amazon.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer, Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
13 minutes before the hour, time for a check on headlines. A retired bishop from Brazil has spoken out against the claim that married priests are necessary in the Amazon region because indigenous people do not understand celibacy. NASA wants congressional support to move up its next moon landing mission to 2024. And a storm forming in the Gulf of Mexico could threaten the Gulf Coast of the U.S. News at the top and bottom of each hour every weekday morning here on the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Kevin Prendergast, pastoral counselor, licensed, and with decades of experience in private practice and teaching at the Athenaeum of Ohio, teaching lay pastoral ministers and seminarians. Kevin, good morning.
Hey, good morning, Matt. Hey, this morning, do you mind if I say some things that might make people go, ouch?
Well, I am mentally preparing myself after I saw your notes on this topic, because this hits a little close to home for me. I know I'm supposed to help people out, but my problem is I don't know when to stop helping people out. Pretty much anybody who asks me to do something, I'm like, well, sure. And then I end up letting people down because it's physically impossible to do all the things that people ask me to do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very honest, Matt. Thanks. Hey, here's a couple of points. There were three words that popped into my mind when I was thinking about this. You know, one would be prudence. Another one is resentment. And the last one might be, you know, in terms of my ego and trying to get that out of the way, right? So how do I get through all of those? So in our culture, I think if we just listen to the secular culture, there's a lot of voices that would say you just need to stand up for yourself and just tell everybody else to take care of themselves, right? And that's not our Christian faith. So we all are called to be generous. A lot of us pray the prayer of St. Ignatius for generosity. But, you know, I think we have to use this prudence in terms of consulting and weighing and using discretion, getting some good advice about when is it okay to say yes and when is it not so good to say yes. And I think it gets also at our motivation from a psychological point of view. So here would be the things that I know people have said to me, and these were big ouch factors for me. So my spiritual director and counselors have asked me to look at my motivations for doing things. And I want to think, you know, the way that I was raised in kind of a Catholic environment was, if I'm suffering, this must be virtuous and good, right? So seek pain, embrace suffering. So I'm just like Jesus on the cross. So if this is bad and I'm feeling bad about it, I must be doing something good. But when I really take a look at that, what's underneath that? Like, I know for myself, I've had to look in the mirror and say, sometimes I really like to be a martyr. So I like to feel like I'm doing more than everybody else at work or in the parish, that nobody else is giving as much as I am, and isn't it terrible that I'm, you know, hanging on the cross here? So that's a tough one to look at, but I've had to really wrestle with that. That's not a really good motivation. Another one is, I don't like conflict sometimes, so sometimes I just back down. It's easier to be a doormat and to be passive than to get into an argument with somebody, or I'm afraid that they may not like me, right? And one of the big ones for me, Matt, is that I am indispensable. You know, the organization at work can't do without me. The parish would just fall apart if I wasn't doing my piece. The family would be in shambles. So there's a lot of ego there that just, you know, that grandiosity that, you know, I can do more than I really can do. And sometimes for me, it's a matter I have to look at my own insecurity that I, all these things that I'm doing, it makes me feel better because I don't feel good about myself, or I've got this really low self-image. And by doing this and being a martyr, it kind of builds me up. Now, those are tough ones to look at, and that's why we need a spiritual director, a counselor, a confessor, who can help us to sort out, am I doing this for the right reason? One of the touchstones that I use, Matt, is the word resentment. If I do something, I go back to that image, that great parable that Jesus tells of the guy building the tower, and he realizes that too late that he doesn't have enough to finish it. So, you know, the way that I apply that to myself is, am I going to be able to do this without having a residue of bitterness and resentment at the end of the day? Now, sometimes, like I went through some things recently at work, I was asked to do some things, and, you know, I didn't think it was the right direction, but, you know, sometimes I made my case, but then had to do it. So I had to step up to the plate and figure out a way to do it to the best of my ability, even though I had reservations. And I had to do it without being angry at everybody at the end of the day, right? Or sometimes I know a number of really great people who are grandparents who are taking in their grandchildren. I know a couple of single dads who've raised their kids all by themselves because mom had different kinds of problems. I can think of one woman right now who took care of her mother with dementia and now is taking care of her dad. And we can say, you know, maybe these people, other people in the family should be stepping up. Why does it always fall on me? So sometimes there are things that we say, you know, this is the right thing to do. This is going to be very difficult, and I'm not going to be able to do it without God's grace. But I have to also ask for the grace not only to do the deed, but also to take care of my feelings inside so that I'm not a negative, curmudgeonly person who's just gritting his teeth, and then it comes out in other ways. I take it out on other people.
Well, I mean, if this develops perseverance in you and makes you more resilient and stronger, then great. But if it just destroys you and turns you into an angry, bitter person, that's a problem. The other aspect of this, too, is that sometimes those of us who are able to say no pile things on people who we know can't say no. My boss here at the radio station, Bill Levitt, has a saying, and it's funny, but it's kind of true. He says, if you ever want something done, just ask a busy person to do it. Because, you know, there's just certain people who, you know, they're overwhelmed, but if you ask them, they will do it.
Well, that's another problem in families and in our parish communities. So, you know, Matthew Kelly always says it's about 5 to 7% of the people in the parish are actually engaged and doing things. So the 95 or 93% are not. And I think there's a myth there. We can really get ourselves in trouble by saying, you know, I think it looks bad that if the same people are doing things all the time, the same person's been doing the parish festival for 20 years, the same team is on the RCIA now for 15 years. So there's no room for any new people to break their way in. It's a little click. The other part is, you know, I've been told this before. I did one service volunteer project for 7 years. You know, every week I did, it was a lot of work. And at the end of that time, somebody had told me, maybe it's good to get some new people involved and you need to rotate out of that and try to recruit some other people. And I was told, you can't resign from this volunteer job. You're in this for life. Well, I think that's wrong, that, you know, what these other people were saying was, no one else will do it. If you don't do it, no one else will do it. And that, in my experience, has really not been true. Sometimes it has to come right down to the wire, like with that particular project, right? I had given them a date. My spiritual director had suggested that. And I said, beyond this date, I'm not going to do it. And they tried to reason with me. They argued with me. They yelled at me. They were mad at me. But when the day got about 2 weeks beforehand, I said, hey, you know what? We found somebody else. And it took that. I think if I wouldn't have drawn that line, I'd still be doing that, 20 years later. So these are the ways where we need prudence. We need prayer. We need to go to an examination of conscience to look at our own motivation. We have to set some limits. And maybe we need to put in a very practical step. One of my friends suggested this a long time ago. I never say no. I never say yes right on the spot. So if somebody calls me, somebody grabs me after church, I have to say, I'll think about it and I'll get back to you tomorrow. And the other person, most of the time, doesn't like that. They want an immediate answer. But if I buy some time, I pray about it, I talk to my spiritual advisor about it, people that care about me, that know me, then I weigh it. I use prudence, and I ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance. And I think that's a much better way to be generous. Like St. Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that's another examination of conscience question. How cheerful am I when I'm giving, or am I just a sourpuss, like St. Francis says, for Pope Francis says?
Right, yeah. You don't want people out there who are doing service, but you could tell that they're cranky and angry and don't want to be there, right? This is, charity is not just providing a service from someone. It is generously giving of your heart with the joy of Christ. There's a lot in there, and I think that there are a lot of people listening who've been involved in parishes or even in caregiving in their own families or working for their own schools or whatever it happens to be, who are thinking, man, I need to set a few boundaries. And we're grateful for some just solid practical insights this morning in that regard. Kevin Prendergast, thank you so much. We appreciate you, and we'll talk to you again next week.
Thanks, Matt. Take care.
See, we got the practical, we got the spiritual, we got the historical, we got the informational, we got it all. Or we try to. We have to say no to some things on the Sunrise Morning Show. We'll be back again tomorrow. In the meantime, I'm Matt Swaim. Thank you so much for being with us. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.